Well, good morning, all. It's good to be back among you. Some unusual words in that psalm, eh? Sheba, what in the world does that mean? Those are basically Saudi Arabia and Yemen. And the idea is that the kings from the most distant parts of that Israelite world, you know, the places that they hardly know about. Yeah, even those kings are going to come and bring tribute to great David's greatest descendant, who will be the king of all the world. And of course, we know the name of that great descendant, don't we? I think his name is Jesus, right, Robin? Okay, the psalm is ultimately about Jesus. It's inscribed to Solomon in the opening line of the heading of that psalm, Psalm 72. But it's ultimately about Christ, who shall be worshipped by all, and even the most distant kings of the earth. And so let's hear about that Christ as that story is told to us from two particular texts, and it will be from Micah chapter 5, from 720-something B.C., from a small town called Moresheth, where Micah was one of the elders of the town. And we also hear it from Matthew's Gospel, which we'll quote from Micah 5, about that little town called, I think the name was Bethlehem. Yeah, that little town called Bethlehem. So two texts about Bethlehem, and our sermon title today is, yes, Onward to Bethlehem. So let's hear then the word of the Lord. Muster your troops, O daughter city of troops, for a siege is set against us. With the rod they will strike the ruler of Israel on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me one to be ruler in Israel. His origins are from of old, from ancient times. God will give them over to the enemy until the time comes when she who is in labor gives birth. Then the rest of his kinsmen will return to the Israelites, and he will take his stand and shepherd them by the strength of the Lord, by the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell in safety. For at that time he will become great unto the ends of the earth, and he himself will be their peace. So far the reading from the Old Testament. And now from the New, from the Gospel of Matthew, starting with verse 18, words that I suspect are very familiar and so familiar to some that you could perhaps quote them along with me. Matthew 1, verse 18, following through chapter 2, verse, 12, I think? Here we go. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, in Aramaic, Yeshua, from the very verb that means to save, Yasha. Okay, all that's parentheses by me. Okay, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she had given birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child lay. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word of the Lord. Well, this year Christmas is canceled. Well, no, not exactly. In Bethlehem it's canceled, alas. Our Geneva group was scheduled to leave tomorrow. About 50 of us, students and three professors and friends of the college, about 50 of us. And on December 21st, we were supposed to be in the Bedlam of Bethlehem with about 120,000 other tourists that would descend upon the town and double the population for at least a couple of days. It would be loud and noisy and so troubling to my ears, but that was the schedule. But, all right, 2 years ago we were canceled by COVID. This year we're canceled by war. And so the very place where was born the Prince of Peace, well, there'll be family celebrations, no doubt, by the many Christians of that city, most of whom are Arabs. And in the church pastored by my friend Danny Awad, the only Presbyterian church for at least 50 miles, Presbyterian Church. Yeah, the only Presbyterian church that actually holds to the Confession of Faith and catechisms. Yeah, there it is in Bethlehem. God bless them all. There will be Christmas celebrations. But everyone's going to go poor for the year because the week of Christmas is the big economic boom to the place. And tourism is the biggest industry. And the shops will be vacant and the hotels empty because there's war. So in Bethlehem, yeah, the literal Bethlehem this year, Christmas is, well, kind of, sort of, canceled. Not really. Not really. So let's find out about this Bethlehem that was spoken of by the prophet Micah back in the 720s B.C. and spoken of again by the gospel writer Matthew in the late 1st century A.D. What was this Bethlehem? Well, it was a tiny town. The hymn writer from the 1860s who saw that town and then wrote the little town of Bethlehem. Yeah, that fellow. It was tiny in 1865 when he visited the place. It was tiny in the days of Jesus. It was tiny in the days of David. It was tiny in the days of Micah. It was tiny in the days of Ruth. The little town was built upon the ridge of the Judean mountains, which are not any higher than the Appalachians in Pennsylvania. They're limestone like our Appalachians. They're roughly north-south, bent a little bit toward the west, a little bit to the east, like our Appalachians. And they're no higher than 3,000 feet above sea level, like our Appalachians. They're a lot drier than our Pennsylvania Appalachian mountains, our Allegheny Mountains. Our mountains get about 40 inches of rain a year. Theirs get about 20. And the rain comes not at all in the summer. And you might wait 6 months or seven from the last rain shower in spring to the first rain shower in fall. But the town was nonetheless mainly secure economically. Now, in the book of Ruth, we find that there is famine and drought. That was unusual for the town. And so the slopes that go down from that ridge down toward the Mediterranean Sea, about 30, 40 miles away, those slopes got a lot of dewfall, and dewfall year-round. And that was good stuff for grain and barley. And in the book of Ruth, we read of the barley harvest. And the harvest is rich. And we also read of shepherds. And on the eastern side of that ridge, the drier side, there was grasslands enough to sustain goats and sheep. Not so much cows. Go further north for the cows. And there are the sheep. And we find in the archaeology of Bethlehem's region, ancient sheep pens with the walls built of native limestone. And we find also the threshing floors of the grain farmers found on the tops of the hills where the constant wind of the Mediterranean had blown away the topsoil, leaving the bare limestone bedrock. And the farmers took their bronze hoes and adzes and they flattened the bedrock to become the threshing floors of Bethlehem. And those threshing floors are still there today. You can walk them today. And you can walk the ancient sheep pens today still. And there we find the life of Bethlehem. Grain and wheat and barley, like in the book of Ruth. And shepherds, like in the Gospel of Luke story. That's Bethlehem. Let's go back to the time before Moses and Joshua, when the Canaanites ruled the land. Now, we don't have record of the city then. But the name of the city very probably stems from that time, and it would have been Beit Lachmu. Now, Beit is house or temple, and Lachmu was the local grain god of the Canaanites, a pagan deity who guaranteed, you know, the goodness of barley and wheat and emmer and such things. And very probably the grain-growing town of Bethlehem was a shrine site for a pagan temple to the god of grain. Now, when Joshua and the Israelites come, all that meaning is taken away, and the name becomes in Hebrew, Beit Lechem. Everyone say Beit. Everyone say Lechem. It's kind of fun to say with that in the middle. Beit Lechem. Give that a try. Okay, your Hebrew lesson for the day. Lechem is bread or grain. Or even food in general, Lechem. So Beit Lechem, the house of grain, the house of bread. St. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin back in 400 AD, wrote, he moved to a cave in Bethlehem and lived there for 33 years and translated Bible there and wrote Bible commentaries. And St. Jerome said that from Bethlehem, Bethlehem, comes the bread of life. All right, I'll take that. By the way, the cave where he lived was right next door to the Nativity Cave, the very likely location of the birth of Jesus. So in the Israelite taking of the land in about 1400, 1300 B.C., the grain god Lachmu, no. Let's take that away. And we'll make it the good gift of the Lord, the grain and the wheat and the emmer and the barley. That's given by God. And what had been the temple of the grain god Lachmu now becomes the house of bread, the house of grain. And we read of that in the book of Ruth. Hallelujah. So what was Bethlehem in the time of Ruth? Again, a tiny town. The town that time almost forgot. And we read the story of Ruth in the days of the judges. And as we read the book of Judges, we find what? Spiritual chaos. All kinds of disorder in the land. And the temptations of idolatries. And the Lord sends the surrounding nations to raid and even invade the land. And eventually the Philistines, who almost take the land. And why? Because the Israelites are not faithful to the Lord. But what do you find in the book of Ruth? Somebody comes by and you greet them. And how do you greet them? Blessed are you in the name of the Lord. And the Lord is revered among the people of Bethlehem. And as my friend Christopher Wright, in a recent book just published by Crown and Covenant, the book is called Island of Grace. It expounds the book of Ruth as an island where the grace of God was still supreme amidst the chaos of the book of Judges. an island of grace. And the book of Ruth ends with a blessed genealogy. Ruth, of course, marries Boaz, that grain farmer that we read of in the story, and gives birth to Obed, and Obed fathers Jesse, and Jesse fathers David. And the book of Ruth ends with the genealogy that leads to David. And that is lovely. And after the book of Judges, what do we find next? Well, the stories of Samuel, David. And the books of Kings, which start with David. And so that's Bethlehem. And so in the time of David, what is Bethlehem? Well, let's see. Samuel the prophet is sent there on a secret mission by God. Sounds like the Blues Brothers almost. Yeah, we're on a mission from God. And Samuel arrives because Saul, the anointed king, is apostate and insane and fighting battles for his own glory and persecuting those who love the Lord. And Samuel is sent by God to anoint a new king in secret. Now, when Samuel arrives in your town, it could be a terrifying event, because Samuel was a lifelong Nazarite, which means he's never cut his hair. His mother had vowed, a razor will never touch his head. All right, so imagine Samuel now in old age, having never shaved or cut hair. He's even worse than me. And there he comes, maybe in dreadlocks, and they're massively long, and the beard maybe down to his knees, and maybe braided, but it's terrifying. And when he comes from afar, you know he's a Nazarite, because it can't be hidden. And the elders of the city come trembling. Is it peace? Is it peace? And he says, no, I've come for a feast to the house of Jesse. He invites himself to dinner. And it's all, of course, in secret, because if Saul discovers, Samuel is, pretty much toast. And there in the house of Jesse, Jesse sits down with his seven of his sons for dinner with the great and terrifying prophet of the Lord, Samuel. And Samuel calls for the sons of Jesse to come before him, from starting with the oldest. And the oldest, oh, they look strong and handsome and tall. And the Lord says, no, this is not the one. No, not him either. Man looks on the outward appearance, says the Lord, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And one by one, seven sons pass before Samuel at that dinner. None of them, not one, is the Lord's anointed. Don't you have any more sons, Jesse? Oh, yeah, there's one more, the youngest, but he's out watching the sheep. Bring him in. And there's David. Okay, little. He's short. The smallest of all his brothers, says an ancient text. And Samuel anoints him in the midst of his brothers. Okay, this tiny little town, and an insignificant sheep farmer named Jesse, and the youngest of all of eight brothers, and he's not even tall. Aren't kings supposed to be tall? And David, teenage boy, maybe 16, something like that, is anointed the next king. He'll have years of suffering before that promise is fulfilled. And he will be an outlaw like Robin Hood, rather, for about 10 years, fleeing the wrath of Saul and gathering up his own little army on the south extremities of Judah, until at last kingship is fulfilled for him. But Bethlehem was the least likely place to find a king. And now we skip down three centuries. No longer is it 1040 BC or so, the time of David's birth. Now it's something like 730 or 720 BC. And we're in the time of Micah the prophet. And what has happened in the land of Judah and the land of Israel? What had once been a great empire founded by David and ruled over by Solomon is now a divided kingdom. And on the day when Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, is crowned, the northern tribes all break off. And not only is the kingdom lost, the empire is lost. And all that remains to foolish Jeroboam is the one tribe of Judah, his grandfather's tribe, David of the tribe of Judah. And Rehoboam ruled over a territory about the size of four Pennsylvania counties. That's all. And now, 200 years after that, the apostasy which happened in the northern kingdom almost immediately has spread into the southern kingdom, and both kingdoms are doomed. That's much of the burden of Micah's glorious prophetic book. Micah is from a town just down the hill from Bethlehem. Go down toward the coastline, still on the foothills, not yet the New Jersey-type coastline. And there you have the little town of Moresheth. It, too, is a grain and shepherding town like Bethlehem. And there Micah, a mighty prophet, prophesies against both Samaria in the north, the northern capital, a capital built by an assassin named Omri, who becomes king, and built up even further by Omri's powerful son Ahab, who marries the daughter of the king of Sidon, Jezebel, whose name actually means devoted to Baal. The B-E-L at the end of her name is Baal in Phoenician. Her father is Ethbaal, the man of Baal. That's the king of Sidon. And Jezebel persuades her husband Ahab to cast aside Yahweh, the God of Israel, and worship Baal. And Israel, the northern kingdom, becomes apostate. It was already running that way already in the 920s BC. Now in the middle 800s, it's terribly apostate. And what we find in Micah chapter 1 is so many of the towns of Israel and Judah named and denounced. Look at chapter 1 if you want to turn back there. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all, in Beit Ophrah, roll in the dust. You who live in Shafir, okay, you who live in Za'anan, all of you people, you'll be in mourning. Beth Etzel is in mourning. Your protection is taken from you. And each of these towns is punned upon in the verbs or the sentences of the Hebrew there. Every verb rhymes or somehow with the town that is denounced. It's brilliant. Hard to translate into English. And look at verse 13 of chapter 1. You who live in Lachish, Harnish, Lachu, the team to the chariot, you were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. What in the world does that mean? Lachish was the west point of the southern kingdom. It was the greatest military fortress in the southern kingdom, outside of Jerusalem. It was the west point of Judah. It's the place where the military trained and learned the arts of war. It was one of the most formidable fortress structures in all the world. It would be destroyed by Assyria in 701 BC in one of their greatest military achievements. They boasted about it, those Assyrians did. They boasted about it. They devoted a whole room in the palace of Sennacherib to the conquest of Lachish, the Judean fortress. And what had happened in Lachish is that the militarism that had been built up by Omri and Ahab in Samaria, their capital, that trust in the sword and the chariot and the power of war, that was the value in Samaria. That was the highest thing. That's what they trusted. And that became the source of the training of the officers and the charioteers and the soldiers of Lachish. And they learned the paganism of the north too. And so those young military trainees became the officers and the generals and the politicos and the advisors to the kings of Judah, their kingdom. And the idolatry that characterized Samaria became the idolatry of Lachish and thereafter the idolatry of Jerusalem. When we excavate Lachish, we find the signs of idolatry everywhere. You who live in Lachish, harness the team to the chariot. You were the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. What's the daughter of Zion? That's Jerusalem. Zion, the hill upon which the temple of Solomon was built. And now the religion that was meant to be supreme, in fact exclusive, on Mount Zion, the temple of Solomon, the temple of the Lord, that was now corrupted by what had happened through the gateway of Lachish, which was the gateway to sin and apostasy for our southern kingdom, Judah, and Judah therefore must fall. It did. Samaria was destroyed in 722 BC during Micah's own lifetime, destroyed by the Assyrians. Jerusalem destroyed by the Babylonians, their successors, in 587 BC. And in our prophecy here, notice how it begins in verse 1 of chapter 5. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. What is this city of troops? It is addressed to the north. It's Samaria, the most militaristic place in all that world. Three great concentric rings of defensive walls atop a huge hill that took me once 30 minutes just to climb from the bottom of the hill to the top. That's the place that Omri and Ahab fortified as their capital. It took the Assyrian army, the greatest army in the world, three years to crack that nut. But at last, in 722, that nut was cracked, and Samaria fell. Even before that, they were able to capture the last king of the northern kingdom, Hoshea, and put him in prison. And so we find this story in 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded the entire land and marched against Samaria and laid siege to it for 3 years. And Samaria fell. And that's the end of the northern kingdom. All right, now that's a lot of history. That's a lot of history. But it's gospel too. Because it was unbelief that led to this terrible fate. The terrible fate that happens both to Samaria during Micah's lifetime and to Jerusalem 150 years later. But in the midst of all that darkness, the conquest of Galilee, so it becomes in the book of Isaiah, Galilee of the Gentiles, 728 BC for that. The darkness that comes over the land, the Assyrians who were excellent evangelists for their own pagan gods, and when they conquered you, they forced you to worship their gods first. Yeah, that darkness. In the midst of that darkness shone one light. It's the name Bethlehem. Chapter 5, verse 2. The only town of the many towns named by Micah the prophet that is not denounced for its sin. It's still perhaps that island of grace that my friend Christopher has written about. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Notice, the least of all the clans of Judah. Okay, that's Beit Lechem, that house of bread, that grain and sheep growing place. And the destiny of this one born there is not merely to be the king of Judah, that small Pennsylvania countied thing that that Rehoboam ended up ruling over. Ruler of over Israel. That is all 12 tribes. And ultimately, as we read the prophecy going on, ruler of the world. And not the ruler that, say, Napoleon aspired to be, or the ruler that Adolf Hitler aspired to be, a tyrannical fascist ruler who ruled by terror. What does our text say? Well, he will take his stand and he will shepherd them. Verse 4, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. And his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Universal kingship, and a kingship not like Napoleon or Hitler or other conquerors, or like Hamas once now, but a kingship of joy and peace. And it's not from Jerusalem, nor Moscow, nor Berlin, nor London, nor Washington, D.C., or Beijing. It's from this tiny town. This little town of Bethlehem. And so we find that the theme in the Bible persistently of the ironic reversal, that our way is not God's way. St. Paul says, you know, to the Corinthians, you know, among you Christians here in the Corinth, this wealthy and cosmopolitan town, not many rich, not many noble, not many wise, says St. Paul. It's the dregs of society. It's a large population of slaves that enter the church in Corinth. It's the poor, it's the despised, it's the wretched of the earth. For God has chosen the humble things, the lowly things, says St. Paul, the things that almost are not, to shame the things that are wise and powerful. It's ironic reversal that God loves to do, and Bethlehem represents that. Out of the little tiny thing called Bethlehem comes the ruler of the world, far better than David, great David's far greater son. So let's sample now this idea of the ironic reversals, because we see it, you know, in the time of Ruth and in the time of Jesse and his son David and in the time of Micah, and we see it in the time of Jesus. Where's not Jerusalem in the palace of the king where Jesus is born, but in this humble, tiny little place. And tiny even in 1865 when a certain American pastor and hymn writer visits the place and sees it under the stars of night. How still we see thee lie, says the hymn. All right, so what's the ironic reversal? Let's just take a list of 10. All right, Sarah, not Hagar. How about that for ironic reversal? Who is Hagar? She's the young, no doubt fertile, and probably beautiful servant girl. Beautiful because Pharaoh doesn't give any cheap gifts. She's the slave girl given to some visitors from Palestine named Abraham and Sarah. And Hagar, young and almost certainly beautiful, becomes the servant girl to Sarah. And Sarah, in her barrenness, following ancient Near Eastern custom, gives the servant girl to Abraham's bed so that a child might be born to fulfill the promises that God had spoken. But is Ishmael, her son, to be the child of promise, the child of the covenant, the child who'll be the partner of God, out of which salvation comes to all the world? No, no, no. It's 90-year-old Sarah. I did know a woman who was age 57 who gave birth, much to her astonishment. Her husband was 63. They were astonished. They were thrilled. They hadn't had children. Suddenly, yeah, they have a daughter. It's amazing. All right, well, that's the oldest mother I've ever known. She was 57. Sarah is 90. So this child, Isaac, is not the child of human planning, but the child of divine promise. Not Ishmael born the ordinary way, but Isaac born the extraordinary way. And in a certain way, in anticipation of an even more extraordinary birth, 2,000 years later. Second ironic reversal, Joseph, son number 11 out of 12. Not any of the older brothers, not Reuben, born first, or Simon, or Simeon, or Levi, the second and third, or even the kingly ancestor Judah, who's son number 4. None of them is the one who delivers Israel and that whole quadrant of the world from famine. It's son number 11 who was thrown into a dry cistern and sold as a slave into Egypt. Joseph, son number 11, who saves a vast quadrant of the world by his wisdom. That's an ironic reversal. How about Moses? There at age 40, prince of Egypt, sees an Israelite slave being beaten by an Egyptian taskmaster, intervenes, ends up maybe accidentally killing the Egyptian taskmaster, buries his body in the sand. But the deed is known. No doubt at age 40, he thought that he, as prince of Egypt, would be the one to liberate his own people. Yeah, he knew who he was, contrary to Hollywood. He knew who he was. He knew he was Israelite. But it's not the 40-year-old mighty prince of Egypt that saves Israel. Let's go 40 more years to age 80 and the humbled shepherd, shepherding on the slopes of Mount Sinai. Yeah, that's the one who's called to deliver Israel, and not by sword or politics, but by saying simple things like, let my people go, and holding his staff over the Nile River. All right. How about this one? King Saul. All right. The story of Saul is tragedy. But the fact is that Saul was first chosen by God. Okay, anoint the one I'm going to show you, he says to Samuel. And Samuel anoints the son of the weakest of all the clans and families, of the weakest tribe with the least territory and the merest military might. It's the tribe of Benjamin. 100 years before, Benjamin had nearly been exterminated by civil war. You read that at the very end of the book of Judges. They're almost gone. And out of that disaster, 100 years later, a man is chosen to be king with the least clan alliances, the smallest blood lines that connect him to other tribes in Israel. He is the least political clout. And that's the very man who's chosen by God to be king. All right, it ends up in tragedy. And the story of Saul is tragic. But it begins with an ironic reversal. All right, next generation, David. Maybe you know that lyric from the opera Porgy and Bess, 1935, the first jazz opera produced on Broadway. I love it. What's the lyric? Little David was small, but oh my. Do you know the lyric? Little David was small, but oh my. He fought with Goliath, who lay down and dieth. Little David was small, but oh my. I do like that song. Ira Gershwin, 1935. All right, the little shepherd boy becomes the great hero and becomes the righteous king. How about number 6, Jehoshaphat? One of the few righteous kings in the history of Judah. It's about 800-something B.C., and vastly superior forces are invading his kingdom from the east. And Jehoshaphat is told by the Lord to march his small army of Judeans south, way down the high ridge road through Bethlehem and Hebron, way down to the edge of the desert, and there station them on the heights looking down upon the Dead Sea. And as they're instructed by God, they watch while the allied enemies approach up the long slope and break their own alliance and massacre each other. And that's the end of the battle. And the Israelite army, the Judean army is told not to use their swords, merely to sing. And what do they sing? Hodu l'Adonai, ki lo olam hasto. Give thanks to the Lord, his love is lasting forever. That's the song. And they beat the enemy with a song. And the enemy, they massacre themselves. 2 Chronicles 20, what a wonderful story. Number 7. And now we're in the Bethlehem of the time of Jesus' birth. It's the Magi. And the ironic reversal is this. It's not the rabbis of Jerusalem. It's not the teachers of the law. It's not the Pharisees. It's not the chief priests. It's the Magi. Far off foreigners who come in response to a miraculous star. They're probably Zoroastrians. The very name Magi is the term for the caste of the priests of, in those days, the Parthian Empire, the Persian Empire, a rival to Rome. They were astrologers and scholars and sages. And they came 1,000 miles to Jerusalem. And they came asking, where is he who's born king of the Jews, where we've seen a star? Why weren't the rabbis asking that? What about the scribes and the teachers of the law? What about the chief priest and the high priest who would have been on us in those days? That's an ironic reversal. Not the sages of Jerusalem, the mages of Persia. That's an ironic reversal. And number 8, they're actually looking for a far greater king than the one that they first describe. Where is he who's born king of the Jews? For they have read, it seems, Numbers chapter 24, the last oracle of a non-Israelite mage like them, the oracle of the diviner Balaam, who's been hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. That means a king is going to come from the Israelites who is going to conquer all the kings of the earth. It's the king of the world they sought. and they sought to worship him. Why didn't the sages of Jerusalem, who are only 6 miles away, why didn't they get there first? Instead, they end up being the informants to Herod's hit squad. Herod says, where's the Messiah to be born? I remember some scripture somewhere that said something about that. Oh yeah, it's Micah, say the sages. For that's what the prophet spoke in Bethlehem. And so Herod's hit squad goes out to Bethlehem. All right. And the Magi, warned by God, return by a different route. Number 9, Eve. Now, we're tempted to think of Eve as the mother of sin. And there is some justice in that. But the Bible doesn't do much with that idea. Rather, by the end of Genesis 3, the story of the first sin, she is called the mother of all the living. Her very name, Eve, in Hebrew, Chava, is from the verb to live, Chaya. She's called the mother of life, the mother of all the living. And in Genesis 3, just a few verses before, the Lord speaks to the serpent who represents all the powers of evil and death. And he says to the serpent, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." A liberal theologian once said to me, "Oh, that's why women are afraid of snakes." Hogwashed. What a ridiculous idea. It's a statement about the salvation of the world, about the damning of sin, about the end of death and evil. Namely, one descendant from this very woman, Eve, will be the one to bring redemption to the world and end the powers of death. That's what Genesis 3:15 is about. And so the ancient church fathers called that text the Protoevangelion, the earliest gospel. Hallelujah. And now our 10th and greatest ironic reversal. We're now in the book of Revelation, though we could cite many texts in this respect. And there is John in front of the throne watching the ceremony of the bringing out of the great scroll that is sealed with the 7 seals. And no one in all of earth and heaven is found worthy to take the scroll or open the seals. And the text tells us in Revelation 5 that I began to weep and weep because no one was worthy. And then one of the 24 elders of the throne room speaks to him, "Stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, and he is worthy to take the scroll and open its 7 seals. And I looked, and he's looking for a lion." You know, the conquering, the greatest animal of all the wild beasts. He looks for the lion. "I looked, and there was a..." Do you know the next word? I think you might. Somebody say it. "And there was a lamb standing as slain," says the Greek. Which likely means something like standing even though it had been slain. That is, it's the slain and crucified Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but now resurrected and alive again, and enthroned in the very center of the throne of God in Revelation 5, and to receive the worship of all the saints and angels. That's the 10th. How does God save the wicked world? Our 10th ironic reversal is this. It's not by armies and not by thunderbolts. Rather, it's the simple preaching of the cross. So much so that St. Paul can say to those Corinthians that I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, out of that crucifixion by 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection. And so the Lamb is slain. No, the Lamb is standing. The Lamb is standing even though slain. And out of this cross, an instrument of torture, out of this ignominious death, comes the salvation of the world. The Lamb of God who by death kills death and thus reigns over all heaven and earth through the preaching of the gospel until he comes again, calling the nations to fulfill what we sang about in Psalm 72 and what we read about in Micah chapter 5 and following. The reign of God through his Messiah, bringing the nations to repentance and faith. And so verse 3 of Micah 5, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. That's Christ. And he, that is Christ, the King, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he himself will be our peace. All right, right now there's war. Yeah, there's war in the world, and Christmas seems to be canceled. Well, kind of. But how do we respond now in our fourth level? All right, Bethlehem and the fact of its ancient history, Bethlehem in the time of Ruth, of David, of Micah, of Christ. How do we respond to Bethlehem now? Well, Bethlehem is that little ray of light that shines in a dark place. Bethlehem is the invitation to what Luther calls this little thing. What is the little thing that Luther talks about? It's faith. And faith in Christ is the power that overturns all other powers and leads us to Jesus Christ, the Holy Child of Bethlehem, the Prince of Peace. And don't leave it at that with little babies in mangers. The crucified Savior, the resurrected Lord, the returning King who out of meekness and out of weakness and out of death brings life and immortality to all who believe in him. And at this point you can say hallelujah. Yeah. In the goodness of God. Now the hymn that's coming is That Little Town of Bethlehem by Phillips Brooks, written 3 years after his visit to that little town in 1865. In those days the Ottomans ruled over the space and it wasn't much. So there he is in the night, the starry night, looking out over the town where David and where Jesus was born. Now, Phillips Brooks was no evangelical. He was one of the early Protestant liberals. That's fact. He was a pastor in the Episcopal Church in Philadelphia when he wrote the hymn. Later, pastor in Boston at one of the most glorious church structures in all of North America. And during those days, he was also chaplain at Harvard, which already in the 1870s, 80s was apostate. And at his funeral in 1893, the Unitarians and the Congregationalists and pretty much all the aristocracy of Boston followed his coffin to the grave. Yeah, the Unitarians were there because Phillip Brooks, well, on such matters of Trinity, he always was vague, alas. And the supernaturalism of the gospel and justification by faith, these things were not much present, or if they were, it was vague. But in 1868, he writes the song, and oddly, but common in the 19th century, when Protestant liberals like Phillips Brooks turned their hand to writing hymns, they often turn to the Protestant evangelical tradition of their childhood to craft the art of religious song. And that's what happens with this hymn. The author, yeah, no reliable theologian. But in the hymn, what do we sing? We sing the gospel. There's an ironic reversal. And we're about to sing that text. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. In thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above while mortals sleep. The angels keep their watch of wondering love. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, blessed forever. Amen.
Okay, well, going back here, this is the third time back here, and finally I'm reaching I've reached the point where I want to talk a bit about the image of God in man. Vast topic. Believe me, if you look it up, you'll see that there's a lot said about it. And much of it's in agreement. You know, most people, evangelicals, certainly Christians, evangelical and reformed people agree with one another about certain things. I have a little bit of a difference here, so listen up. But most people see it the same way, with some variations. Of course, there are those who have these fantastic ideas, very difficult ideas, and of Genesis chapter 1 and even the image of God, and they really don't look at it the same way. And a lot of them are scholars, theologians that have PhDs to support. So we're not going to get into all that. Not that you can't understand it. You can. I understand the framework. I understand the temple structure, building of the temple of Walden, who talks about that God building a temple, paradise on earth, mirroring the temple in heaven and stuff like that. But it's a fool's errand. Basically, it really is. It just doesn't serve the purpose of a clear understanding of the scripture, and it minimizes. It seems to minimize the supernatural, and that's one of the problems I have with it. And so I hope that you do too. But let's just get into this. I'll read from Genesis now, and. I don't know why it says in your bulletin, Matthew 26, 36, it's today's, isn't it? Yeah. But anyway, it's Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 24 and read through chapter 2, verse 7. This being the word of God, let us hear it and hear it well. Beginning now, Genesis 1, verse 24. And God said, and this is, I've entitled my message, the Miracle Day 6, because this is picking up on the 6th, from the 6th day. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature that after his kind, notice that, after his kind, cattle, creeping things, beast of the earth, after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And so there's got after his kind is said quite a bit. And God said, let us make man, not after his kind, but in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth and fowl of the air and everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. And these are the generations of the heaven and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So ends this portion of his word. Once again, Lord Jesus, we are here with thanksgiving in our hearts and also our heads, for it's through and through. We are grateful and thankful to you for your word and for your church and for this evening time now as we are in your presence. Bless us, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, I want to start off with saying that it is clear that a straightforward reading of Genesis 1, chapter 1, cannot be brought into conformity with the theory of evolution or even theistic evolution. Now, I don't want to get into all the sophisticated arguments why theistic evolution doesn't work, but it doesn't work when you really look at a straightforward reading of the text. It doesn't work. You have to go outside the scripture in order to advance the cause of that. But if the characters involved in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, but chapter 1 in particular, if the characters involved, day and night, the firmament, the waters above it and below it, the land, the seas, the grass, the trees, the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish, the birds, the land animal, man, male and female, in that order, in subsequent days, with evening and morning, day 1 through day 6, are real and actual, simply evolution and theistic evolution in particular, which is what a lot of Christians like to believe, just doesn't work. If all those things are in place, if all those things are for real, if all those things actually took place, it simply doesn't work. Darwinianism, for example, is already on the way out, since Darwin did not understand genetic coding. He didn't know about genetic coding. He didn't know about DNA and RNA and protein wrapping around and strings of amino acids and all that stuff, how they can randomly come about and all that. He didn't know about that. But if he had, he may have changed his mind or said so. But that's on the way out. Darwinian evolution is passé. They still hold it, and a lot of teachers teach it in school, but it's passé stuff. If you listen to the scientists today that know better, they'll tell you that. It just doesn't work. It may have been a good it may work somewhat, but it doesn't work in terms of an explanation on how we all got here. Because you need programming. We're coded. Life is coded. Life is programmed, and that doesn't happen randomly. But that's the foundation of life, the code. And the time factor, too. The time factor, postulating that the universe is what? Now, 14.5 billion years old, around that time, around 14.5, that's what they're saying, is mathematically untenable as the time it took for all this to occur by random chance. The time needed for all this to have evolved randomly is astronomically much greater than that supposed by science today. It just doesn't add up. I listened to mathematicians that weren't Christians that were talking about this, and they showed you the math, and they told you the math, and what kind of number you needed with hundreds of zeros after it in terms of years. It just doesn't add up. They have, no doubt they have ways to get around it, but we're not going to get into all that. Because, as I said before, it's a fool's errand. It just is. Science is not going to be able to prove origins or establish it. That's not what science does. But theoretical science, yeah, you can do anything you want. The arguments from scientists and theologians and scholars that favor evolution, although theologians and scholars deny this to be the case, their denial is transparently dishonest, for none of them know that evolution is true. No one knows that that is a fact. They say it's a fact, that's because they're pontificating and they're being obnoxious, but if they're honest, it's a theory.
It's just a theory. A theory is neither right or wrong. It's either supported by the evidence or not supported by the evidence. It has no, it's not a fact. And so they don't even know that it's a fact. And yet they're talking about it. And most people that talk about evolution don't even know what they're saying. They don't even know what they're talking about. You know, like the Scopes monkey trials, that's what they think. And evolutionists for the longest time never really said that we come from monkeys. They never really said that. We don't come from monkeys. But that's what people think. You know, they don't even know what they talk about when they talk about evolution. Nevertheless, they posit sophisticated and complicated theoretical scientific and language and those kind of arguments that would take hours. If we were to get into, like, even the framework hypothesis or the temple structure hypothesis or whatever, it you know, to explain it and then to show you where the weaknesses are and why we shouldn't believe this and why it's a little stretched and all that stuff, it's just like a fool's errand. It's just a journey in folly. It would take days and even weeks of seminars to posit what they think, what this one says about this and what that one says about that and what this theory is and what that theory is. You know, it goes on and on and on. There's a lot said, and we just don't want to go that way, and it's beyond the single the scope of a simple sermon. You know, the literary arguments about Genesis, the language arguments, the Hebrew arguments, the scientific thing, it's just too much. We don't need to do that. When a straightforward reading of the text is what is necessary and readily available to the simplest among us for truth and for faith to be received by faith into one's life. Just read it. You understand it for the most part. There are some nuances there, and that's what I want to get into a little bit tonight concerning the image of God. we then shall move on to discover truth God's way, and let others rummage through the theoretical and speculative for bits of useful information with which to cling onto for dear relevance, because that's what it is. We want to be relevant in the eyes of the world. We don't want to be looked at as dummies, as stupids, as silly. And you know, I have a PhD. You know, I have two master's degrees and a doctor's degree. And you know, I can't be positing this simple stuff. You know, that doesn't help. And so. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to worry about that. In the beginning, God, that's from verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, the word bara is create, and that word is exclusive to God. When it's used in the throughout the Bible, when bara is used, it's always create. It's always a reference with, it's always used with God's activity. Not with man. Man is, they use a couple of other Hebrew words, but with God, it's always Barak. So God created, that is, he made, he formed, he shaped, and he fashioned. And, you know, there's the argument that some theologians say, like, what's his name? Krishna. He said that anyone that says that creation out of nothing, God created out of nothing, is a heretic. That's a little obnoxious, really. The Westminster Standards, the Confession says that. what ex nihilo, right? Out of nothing. But what they mean by that ex nihilo, what the Latin means, is that without matter, without things that are already in existence. So God didn't use anything like matter that was in existence in order to make the universe. That's what it means by nothing. But perhaps it's better to say, or more clear to say, that God spoke things into existence. He made everything out of his mind, and that's certainly not nothing. And he spoke, he commanded, and it came forth. So God did not make out of nothing everything. in the way that they're understanding it, but he did make out of his own mind everything, and by his word in the space of 6 days, and all very good. If I may state this in other words, creation in the beginning was a miracle. And if you believe in miracles and in the supernatural, you will have no problem understanding Genesis 1, even in English, in the English Bible that you have. It's a miracle. That's why I say, I term my message, Miracle Day 6. It was a miracle. And creation by God, bara, by God, was a miracle. He spoke everything that was made into existence. That's not happening anymore. Those 6 days. Everything in the universe, that was it. No more. So it's a miracle. And that will help, I think. And it certainly helps me, and it goes a long way in understanding these things. I can understand all their other arguments. I understand them, but I don't necessarily agree wholeheartedly with them. They do make some good points, though. Meredith Klein makes some good points in the framework hypothesis, but that's another for another day. So I want to just reiterate Genesis 1 verse 26, where it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and every living creature that moves upon the earth." And then in 2:7, I've spoken about this before a little bit. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." There's a play on the word between dust and ground, dust to dust there. "And breath into his nostrils and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And that's kind of my focus tonight, on what these verses are communicating to us. God created man in his own image, after his own likeness. Nothing in the known universe is said to have been created that way. Why? That is the question. Nothing in the known universe that God said he created was created in the way he created man. Why? The answer to the question why comes in part immediately from verse 26. See what it says in verse 26 there? God said, "Let man," his own image, likeness, "and let them have dominion." Okay? That's the first thing. Right? So man is created in the image and the likeness of God so that he will have dominion over the creation. Now that's the one way to answer the why. Why did God create man and only man and woman, male and female, in his image after his likeness? To have dominion over the creation, to be its king. It's right there in the text, staring us in the face. So far, so good. No tricks, no word games, simple. God created miraculously by word and spirit, man, male and female, to rule over his creation as his earthly representative. Man is to be God's prophet, priest, and king on earth. A prophet to learn and to glean knowledge and to work and to teach his children. the Word of God. He's to be God's prophet, to speak for God, his words, and communicate them. He's to be his priest because only man is created in his image and after his likeness, and which means that he can enter into a relationship with God. His priestly part is to be able to be in the presence of God and to relate to him as a priest. So he's God's prophet. He's God's priest. And he's God's king. Earthly king, because man is his highest creation, giving him the authority and the ability to reign and rule on earth. No animal can do that. No plant can do that. No other can do that. No angel, of course, can do that because you can't even see him. Only man could do that. Created in the image and likeness of God. So he's God's prophet, priest, and king. In the earth. So far, so good, so easy to understand. Doesn't take a PhD to understand this. To deny it, it might. But not to understand it. And this is a magnificent, a high honor indeed, one in which the man and the woman would reign and rule with immense joy and pleasure before the fall, and understood and appreciated in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Prophet, priest, and king. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It's the way it works. According to verses 26 to 28, which we just read and heard, R.C. Sproul comments here, just as in the opening line of Genesis, is a description of God's acting with a purpose. And so now we're coming to another kind of aspect of this image and likeness of God. God has a purpose for man to be in his image and his likeness. Within the Godhead, says Sproul, there's a conversation with the Trinity. Within the Trinity, there is an agreement with the Godhead. There is a plan for action. Let us make man in our own image. Right? That's the Trinity of persons talking to each other. Interestingly, the simple statement has engendered much debate that God has a purpose in mind at creation. Many Christians do not think much further than using it as a defense for the sanctity of life, right? We're created in the image of God, after the likeness of God. That sanctifies life. We're to sanctify life, and that's good. That's okay. Do that. You can do that. But there's more. There's much more than just that. The crisis in philosophy in the 20th century, R.C. Sproul says, and I'm going to include the 21st century as well, focuses on a major point summed up in one word. Purpose. The crisis of purpose is bound together with the eclipse of the idea of divine creation. Because implied within the idea of the very first line of Scripture, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, is this idea that the world and all that is in it is not an accident. R.C. Sproul said that. But rather has come to pass through an ordered, intelligent decision of a supernatural being who has a purpose for everything that he does. But if we adopt the worldview that is common in our land today, we are instantly cut off from this whole idea of purpose. We are told today that we are the product of blind forces of chance. We are told today that we are cosmic accidents. Dawkins, people like that. We are stardust with no inherent purpose. Without purpose in my life, without direction in history, then the question becomes, as Hamlet put it, to be or not to be? That is the question. Whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or by opposing them, end them. That's the question. Should I live or should I die? And R.C. Sproul says that is a sophisticated Elizabethan way of considering human existence as being nothing but chance. You are a fortuitous event, a cosmic accident. You come from nothing and you're going nowhere. But just keep a stiff upper lip when you face chance and fortune, which is outrageous. Just keep a stiff upper lip. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Go on. Move on. To suffer them or by opposing them, right, to end your life, right? To suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune or by opposing, end them. Die. Hamlet's saying. Oh, then. Continues Shakespearean. To sleep. Perchance the dream. Ah, there's the rub. For in that dream of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. And there is the respect that makes calamity so long a life. In other words, in our English, what if there is something beyond this present world? What if I am accountable? What if there was a purpose to my life? What if it's more than an outrageous fortune in which I find myself? Who am I? What am I? Why am I? And the answer to that question is found in Genesis chapter 1 when God says, "Let us make man in our image." Albert Einstein said that he, God, doesn't play dice, meaning that the origin of the universe is not a crapshoot, but a work of a purposeful deity. Now, he didn't have the same deity in mind that you and I do, but he did believe that there is an intelligence, a deity, that this is not a crapshoot. Many a sound philosopher, theologian, or scholar has said, if there is no God, there is no purpose. And by the way, there is no morality, there is no ethics. Talk about a social construct, you know, gender is a social construct. That's a social, morality and ethics are social constructs. That's all they are. That's all they become. If there is no God, there is no morality, there is no ethics, there is no purpose. And if there is no purpose, if there is no morality, if there is no ethics, there is no God. That's the way it works, philosophically and logically. Let us make man in our own image and after our own likeness. And by the way, if there is a God, there is a purpose. And if a purpose, there is a God. Aristotle said that. Aristotle understood that. The great Greek philosopher. Let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. Nothing I have created in this universe reflects my image nor my likeness. Now I will create a creature with the purpose of reflecting my image and likeness, a creature to be like me, to bear my image and mirror my glory, to display my character, and therefore to have dominion over my creation. A creature that thinks like I do, not with omniscience and infinite perspective, but with finite, creaturely reason, self-awareness, that can have true and lasting knowledge of me, that can communicate with me, that can enjoy fellowship with me. None of the other creatures can do that. Well, do that. A moral and upright creature that knows the right from the wrong and wills to do that which is right in my sight with great joy. In making this intelligent, self-aware, moral creature with will and conscience and creativity and all else, he makes a person. He makes persons, male and female, which is what the Godhead is. Persons, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He makes persons. Image and likeness of God reflects that we are people, persons, like he is, a person. God created man on the sixth day, the pinnacle of his creation work. And on the seventh day he rested. For the Jew, the consummate day for the Jew, was never the sixth day. Has always been, was always the seventh. It was a hallowed day, a sacred day, a day of worship. Man is created on the sixth day, and immediately thereafter, on the seventh day, he enters into the rest of God. The only earthly creature that is built, if you will, for worship. For that which is sacred, and to reflect God's glory. There's one more thing, however. And as I was listening to certain things, reading certain things, writing certain things, it dawned on me, well, is there something glaring in my face here? You know, so far what I said is true enough, I guess, I suppose. But what about this? Think. Consider. The angels. The angels. The angels think. They reason. They worship. They have true knowledge of God. They are righteous. They are upright. And they're called holy angels. They're holy. Knowledge, righteousness, holy. All applies to them, doesn't it? But they are not created in the image and the likeness of God. What's the diff? That they're spiritual and we're earthly? Is that it? God wasn't talking to them or about them? I don't think so. The scripture is clear about that. The angels were not. Man's the only one created in his image. Why? Angels, same thing. Almost. But I want us to sum up things before I come to the end of my message and the main point of it. Well, I'm building up to the main point. Michael Reeves started with the point. He started his message with what I'm ending mine. Legan. Duncan, he's done a good job in summarizing the idea of the image of God in man from a Reformed perspective and evangelical perspective as we come to understand it. He begins by pointing to the distinction between God's creation of the plants and animals and man. The plants and animals, we are told, were created after their kind. Remember, I emphasized that while I was reading it, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. While man is created in his image after his likeness. That's different. Clearly different. All Christians can easily agree with this distinction and conclude from it that the creation of man is unique, having been the only creature created in God's image after his likeness. Ligon Duncan goes on to say, to move to the question, so what does it mean to be made in the image of God? He reiterates, it means, first of all, man's unique. Okay, we got it, I think. He's not merely a higher animal, a human animal. He is of a higher genus. There's an evolutionary term for you. Man is not a higher animal. He's another genus. G-E-N-U-S. Not genius. Genus. Okay. Got it. The second thing that Duncan points out is that man is endowed with the capacity for and the responsibility for dominion and rule. And that is an activity that implies rationality and righteousness. Verse 28, right? Verse 28 says of Genesis chapter 1 that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful. By the way, that's a blessing, right? He's blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a blessing. Children are a blessing. They're not to be put off till you're in your mid-30s or close to your 40s and have the first one and maybe that's it. Children, the fruit of the womb is a blessing from God before the fall, before sin. And replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the rest, you know, all the animals and such. Okay? So there is this this dominion and rule aspect, which is an activity that involves thinking. Hence, man is a rational creature with moral judgment. Man's dominion is reiterated in Genesis chapters 9, verses 2 and 3. And you can just hear that. And the fear of you and the dread of you, this is after the fall, obviously, shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon everything that moves upon the earth and upon the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb shall be given to you. And so you still have the dominion, but they're now going to fear you. They're now going to oppose you. In fact, all of creation after the fall is going to rise up and rebel against you because of the curse. The creation itself rises against us because of the curse and because of the fall. Of course, this is celebrated in Psalm 8, in verses 4 to 8. And we heard from Psalm 8 a little bit. We sang a little bit from it. But 4 to 8 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that visits him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. For the time being, we're lower than the angels, but not for long. And has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou made him to have dominion over the works of thy hand, that thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. And so that dominion is still in place even after the fall, even after the curse. And so we are to be good stewards, ruling with reason and righteousness as God's representatives, imaging him as owner of his creation, says Duncan. Further, man shares in some of the attributes of God. We call them communicable attributes. There's incommunicable attributes and there's communicable attributes. I just named three. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Those are communicable attributes from God. That we share with God. We're not as knowledgeable as he. Ours is finite. His is infinite. We're not as upright as he is. Never sin, never will. We're not as holy as he is. He's absolutely holy. But we are, he's able to communicate these attributes to us and also perfect them in us come the day. So we share that. Just like in Genesis 5 verses 1 to 3, we read that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters after their own image, which means that their sons and daughters are going to reflect their parents' attributes. And so when God says, I created you in my own image after my likeness, you're going to reflect some of my attributes, his communicable attributes, for example. Just as we reflect our parents' attributes, Adam and Eve are to reflect their parent, God, if you will, his attributes. So thus far we have three things. From Genesis 1, 5, 9, and Psalm 8, God is rational, so is man. He thinks, he reasons, he wills, he plans, ditto for man. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, and if you put Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 together, you get the knowledge of righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, for example, we read, lie not one to another, that's you mean telling a lie, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So part of the image, it's argued, is knowledge. The knowledge of him who created him, the knowledge of God. Animals don't have that knowledge. Remember I said angels do. Angels do. So there's something going on here that you got to straighten out. It's easy to say, oh yeah, the image of God, after knowledge, righteousness, holiness, and that was lost after the fall, but he's still a moral, rational creature and all that. No. You're not getting it. Angels are too. There's something missing that brings it all together. So renewed in knowledge after the image of one who created him. The image of God in man, even fallen man, is not erased. It is effaced, but not erased. Second, as God is personal, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so is man. For he was created male and female. That's personal. That's relational. God is personal. God is relational. Father loves the Son. Son loves the Father. Father and the Son, through the Spirit, love one another. It's a relation. So is man. Third, as God is moral, so is man. God is good. And at the point of the finishing touch on the creation of man, God announces that his creation is, oh, very good. It's a wonderful, also very wonderful, also very good. And Ephesians 4, verses 24, verse 24, I should say, from Ephesians 4, and we have the righteousness and holiness aspects there. I just want to show you that, and then we can move on. Ephesians 4, verse 24 says, and that ye put on the new man, again, Colossians, Paul said, you put on the new man, in the knowledge of the one who created him. Now he says you put on the new man after, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there you have the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness. That's what most people say reflects the image of God. It's in our confession of faith that God's image in us is in righteousness, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But the angels have that too. So, you put them all together, Colossians 3 and Ephesians, and you get the knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as the image of God and man. Fourth, man's life, and this is Duncan still, man's life is sacred because he is created in the image of God. And you go back to Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And there is an interesting thing where in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, we read, and surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of every man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Capital punishment. And the justification for capital punishment, for capital crime, is for in the image of God made he man. Man is created. This is after the fall. Man is in the image of God. You kill a man, you kill a woman, you die. That's capital crime. The punishment is capital, is death. You commit a capital crime, you get capital punishment. Because why? Because man is made in the image of God. You're killing someone made in God's image. But we don't believe that, right? We don't care about that. We don't care to understand that. So there's no capital punishment anymore. Because we're more merciful than God. You understand? Fourth. That's the fourth one. Man is sacred. Life is sacred. Because he's made in God's image. It certainly throws a wrench in the teaching, by the way, where you have people saying that the image of God was lost. After the fall, the image of God was lost. Not here, not according to Genesis 9. It's shattered, it's ruined, it's perverted, but it's not completely lost. That's why we say that. He's talking about you killing a man after the fall. You're killing a man. You shed blood. Your blood should be shed because he's created in the image of God. Still applies, even after the fall. The fifth thing, and Genesis 2:7, he goes back to that, and we've heard this before, right? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life, and man became a living soul, or a living being. The same term is used for the animals. They're living souls, or they're living beings, or they're living creatures. They're moving creatures. Same words. Same Hebrew. Duncan tells us the story of the evolutionary biologist and the old country preacher. Have you heard that one? Easy one. The biologist says to this country preacher, do you know man came from monkeys? To which the country preacher replies, I'm offended by that. That is not what the good book says. The good book says man came from dirt. But now, the word of God says that God breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living being. This is the spiritual aspect of man. And it's the basis for his immortality. Man will go on forever. The question is, where will you go on forever? So then, Duncan summarizes the image. God is rational, man is rational. One. God is moral, we are moral, man is moral. Two. God is personal, we are personal. Three, God has invested our lives with significance, therefore we are to treat every human being with respect, and we are to advocate for the rights, responsibilities, and privileges that have been granted by God in being created in his image, in other words, sacred. Four, and, of course, five, man is immortal. Man's going to live on. God lives on. God's immortal. We're immortal. That's all part of the image. My question still remains. I think it still stands. What about the angels? The angels were not created in the image and after the likeness of God. Plain as scripture. Nowhere does scripture say that. Only man. Yet, angels have rationality, they have morality, they're personal, Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, etc. They're sacred, they're respectful, they're immortal. It's all there with the angels. What's the diff? The only thing that I see as different between them and us is, besides their purely spiritual nature and our earthly nature, is dominion. Man is king on earth under the King of Kings. Angels are not kings in heaven. Angels do not have a dominion that God is the ruler there. Man is the king of the earth, has dominion over the earth. Angels don't have that. That's the only real difference that I see. And that's right in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Okay, so what have I come to? What have we come to? Well, Michael Rees has pointed out that Adam was created in the image and likeness of God is a pattern, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, the first man, Adam, was a pattern for the last Adam, who is Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the one who is the perfect image and likeness of God. Jesus Christ is the one. Adam is a pattern, a representation. He is symbolizing something. He is anticipating the true image and likeness of God. He's sort of starting off, but he fell and ruined it. But he is to move into his complete humanity by being just like Christ, except not divine, but a perfect human. Jesus Christ is the image and likeness. Adam is a pattern towards that, a symbol towards that, an anticipation of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect one who images God. For example, in Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Adam is the first man. Christ is the last Adam, the last man. Adam is of the earth, earthy. Christ is from heaven and the Spirit, heavenly. Man is a priest in the earth. After the fall, he must make proper sacrifice for sin. Christ is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who makes final sacrifice for sin. None of this pertains to the angels. None of it. They are not priests and kings. Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king. And we are called in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, priests and kings. None of that pertains to the angels. There was no sacrifice when one-third of the angels rebelled against God and fell from heaven. There was no sacrifice for them to be restored. There is sacrifice for us to be restored. See the difference? Because Christ, Jesus Christ, is the perfect image and likeness of God. And Adam is to attain that, being created in the image and the likeness of God. He is his creation, their creation, the man and woman's, anticipates Jesus Christ. And that is what it all comes to. And that is how we are to understand the image of God. Without Christ, then there's no need to create man. The reason why all of this was created is for God's glory. And the greatest glory brought to God is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Adam could never have attained immortality, eternal life, on his own. Never. I know that there's a probationary period and all that stuff, questionable, but it doesn't matter. It didn't happen. The reason why it didn't happen is because man, even in paradise, in the first paradise, was not complete, which was not finished, which was not perfect in the sense that that the Bible means perfect. Perfect means complete. Purpose means finished. That paradise was not complete. And the reason why is because it was never meant to stand. And the reason why man didn't make it, why man had to fall, is because so that Christ can come. Everything was created. Everything was created for Christ, including man in the image and after the likeness of God, for the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to look at your word and to sup upon it and to digest it a bit and to gain strength for the day. And we do pray that you would continue to bless us and prosper us in the religion sent into our souls from heaven, and that we would continue to reflect the image of God and the likeness thereof by focusing our attention more and more on Jesus Christ, the brightness of your glory and the express image of your person. And it's in His name we pray.